Let's open our Bibles tonight to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. You know, very seldom do I give I don't normally give titles for some reason. Every now and then a title will come out as I read these passages. And this week, a title did stick out to me, and it was very simple. I would like to title this time together, "The Eye of Their God Was Upon Them." The Eye of Their God. And obviously we're speaking of the Lord keeping his eye out for his own people as they came back into the promised land from their 70-year captivity in Babylon. The eye of their God was upon them. And it's very fitting because God's good hand has always been on Israel from the very beginning, through the times that we have looked at so far in Kings and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and now into Ezra and Nehemiah. And last week, if you remember, in chapter 4, we looked at the resistance that the children of Israel were undergoing in the spiritual warfare concerning the Jews' rebuilding of their temple after coming back from their captivity. And you remember that the people of the land, those foreign Gentiles whom the kings of Assyria, when they took the northern 10 tribes captive, remember, they took them out of their land and then backfilled them with other people from other nations surrounding, you know, in Media and Persia and around that area, even some up in what you and I would call far above Lebanon, and he brought them into the land, and these people had settled there until the children of Israel came back to their own land. And so now they come back to a land full of strangers, and not only did these people of the land not want the Jews there, but they had hired counselors, if you remember, against the Jews to frustrate their efforts in rebuilding the temple. And Satan was resisting God in this endeavor, and certainly the Jews, by inciting these foreign Gentiles in Samaria to come against the Jews in their rebuilding efforts. And, you know, the enemy of our soul, he never stops, does he? He's always coming after us. And I don't like to, you know, some Christians and some churches, they spend a lot of time on spiritual warfare to the point where they're kind of looking around all the time, you know, waiting for the devil to play peekaboo or to look, you know, to come out behind the bushes. And I'm one of those people, and I would encourage you to be as well. Don't even worry about him. Just forget about him. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and let the Lord be your guard. Let him be your guide. Let him be your everything. And just be content at whatever the Lord brings your way. And not even be concerned about what the enemy is doing. I mean, we certainly need to be wise. Don't get me wrong. But you know what I mean. There's some people that just spend a little too much time thinking about the enemy. And we need to be doing a lot of time thinking about Jesus. Amen. And so Satan has always been resisting from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden all the way up until this present moment. He is always resisting and inciting others against the Jews. And you'll remember that the Gentile leaders of the land, they had sent a letter to not only Xerxes, or his name is Ahasuerus, and this would be Esther's husband, but also 20 years after his reign, his son Artaxerxes as well, letters were sent to these men to have the Jews stop working on the house of God. And at that time, Artaxerxes, if you remember, replied with a letter to force the Jews to stop until he had been given word again, or until he had given his word again. And so tonight, having said that, because that was in chapter 4, now we got to go back in time about 60 years to the time of Darius's reign. Because if you were to look at a timeline, chapter 4 kind of spoke to us about letters that were written to Xerxes. You know, if you look at a timeline here, here is Darius on this side, and then a couple of his sons, and then you had Darius, and then Xerxes, who was also called Ahasuerus, and then his son Artaxerxes. And so chapter 4 was about letters that were sent to Xerxes and Artaxerxes forward in time from where we're at now. But then Ezra, now as we get into chapter 4, he goes back to the time of Darius, which was a really wonderful time. And I'm not really sure, honestly, why he chose these things out of order, but he did, and that's okay. So we're going to go back to a time about 60 years prior to what we looked at in chapter 4 last week, to a time of Darius's reign, which is about 521 BC to 486 BC. And just something that you might want to make note of in your Bibles is during this time that we're going to be reading tonight in chapters 5 and 6, again, which is earlier in time than chapter 4 that we looked at last week, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying during this time. And so, and we need to remember that these letters that are written in Ezra, specifically chapters 4 through 6, are not necessarily in chronological order, as I've just spoken to you, but they're there to show us the resistance that the Jews had. And it started off, pretty smooth sailing. You know, Cyrus, if you remember, gave the command for them to go back to build their temple in about 538 BC, and then everything is going fine, and then Darius comes on the scene after two kings, very short reigns they had. I think his name is Smerdis, and another one, I forget his name, but I've got it here. But the idea is that Darius came on the scene, and then that's where we're going to be picking up tonight, just to give you an idea about it. So let's look at verse 1 here. It says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." I like that. In the name of the God who was over them. And that's always a good thing. It's good to have God over you because somebody is over you. And we're always accountable to someone higher than us, right? In our jobs, in our families, you know, as children, they should be subject to their parents. Our parents need to be subject to the authorities. And ultimately, those authorities and all of us are subject to Jesus, right? And so there's always that accountability. And so, but Haggai and Zechariah are what we would call post-exilic prophets because they prophesied during the time after the Babylonian exile. So post-exilic prophet is a prophet who prophesied after they came out of exile. Does that make sense? It's kind of easy to understand. And I created a little chart here for you to look at, Old Testament prophets. And so before Israel went into exile, whether it was the northern 10 tribes in 722 or the southern two tribes in 586 or 606, these prophets beforehand were prophesying to those nations, to all of Israel, basically about their idolatry and trying to, God using these pre-exilic prophets to warn Samaria and Israel and Judah to turn from their wicked ways. And we know that God, you know, first he took northern 10 tribes into captivity, and you'd think that, you know, Judah and Benjamin, that they would have gotten the point and they would have shapened up their act, so to speak. And so they ultimately, some 100 and some years later, 180 or whatever it was, I forget, they go into Babylon. And so during the exile, there were two prophets that were writing and prophesying during the time, that 70 years. And one of them was Ezekiel, who actually was in Babylon, was taken to Babylon. And Daniel, of course, too. He was taken into Babylon. And Daniel, such a man of remarkable character, remember, he rose up the ranks just being faithful and being a good person and faithful in everything that he did. And the king took note of it. Nebuchadnezzar took note of this young man, Daniel, and eventually, over a period of time, rose him to be very powerful in the king of Babylon. And Daniel did not compromise his faith at all. In fact, I believe that it was Daniel's witness that ultimately led Nebuchadnezzar to Christ. Because Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4 of Daniel, you'll see his testimony. And it sounds to me like the man knows God now. And so you can read it for yourself. But anyway, so the exilic prophets and then the post-exilic prophets are those like Haggai and Zechariah. We're going to be looking at Haggai tonight a little bit, but Zechariah was also prophesying around 520 BC, around the same time as what were the chapters that we're looking at tonight in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so So when you read these two books, Haggai and Zechariah, you'll know that these two prophets were prophesying during that time. In fact, it's not a bad idea, actually, after we read 5 and 6 tonight, when you go home, just read the books. They're pretty short. Haggai isn't that long. Zechariah is quite a bit longer. But you can read them, and you can kind of get an idea of what was happening and what God was saying to his people. And if you remember, the Jews, they began working on their temple around 536 BC, and they were delayed and discouraged as they began after Cyrus gave them the permission. And they began, unfortunately, to focus more on the building of their own houses. Maybe the building was slow going, and maybe there weren't enough people to help out. And certainly the older men were looking at this and really getting discouraged. And certainly discouragement is one of those things that spreads like wildfire, doesn't it? When somebody's like a stick in the mud, or when they're kind of like downcast and you're all excited, but they're really not. And it unfortunately, it can wear on you. And I think that's possible what happened here too. But nevertheless, they were discouraged. And they just began to kind of let the house of God just kind of... They weren't really quite into it. And finally, God has to speak to them. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But it wasn't until the second year of Darius in 520, 519, somewhere in those 2 years, that the work again resumed. And so there was a good 10 years at least, maybe 15, where they had started and they just kind of dwindled out. And they needed some encouragement. And don't we all need some encouragement every now and then? You know, you're going along and you're fighting the good fight of faith, and sometimes it's easy to get weary in well doing, isn't it? When you're just giving your whole heart to the Lord, or you're really trying, and you find that there's just so many obstacles, and there's so many people and circumstances, and certainly the enemy of our soul is just offering all these different temptations, and we find ourselves just kind of like, you know, being torn and just really discouraged. And so they were like that. In fact, turn with me to the book of Haggai. That's a book that you don't normally go to, so I'll give you about 20 minutes to find it. Most people, when they pick up the Bible, they don't go to Haggai. They go to Psalms, they go to Genesis, they go to, you know, John's Gospel or something like that. But Haggai, probably not so much. Let's just have some fun here. How many of you, just in the last month, and be honest, and if you don't want to raise your hand for fear of, how many of you have actually read anything in the book of Haggai in the last month? Raise your hand. Well, I had to, so... So let's look at the first, because this is so important. This is exactly the frame of mind they were in, and this is why God addresses them, and he gives them some encouragement. But bear with me, because we're going to look at the first chapter and a half of this, and we're just going to read it. I'm not going to stop very much. We'll just read it and pay attention to what's happening. So basically, the backdrop I already gave you. They got there, they started building, they got discouraged, and then they just started working on their own houses. And things just kind of fell apart, and they just kind of were like really sluggish, and we get like that too. So notice in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the second year of King Darius, which is this moment in time, 520, 519 BC, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, remember, he's the one, him and Joshua are the ones building the temple and everything, and building the city. And the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, this is God's message to them. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. In other words, they're getting discouraged. It's not coming to pass very quickly. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and this is God speaking to them at that moment, God says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your own paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. And you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. I think we can relate to that in the United States and our economy right now. Anyway, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. That I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. And why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. And then Zerubbabel, notice, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And I would imagine at this time, they're really happy to hear that. Because have you ever felt like God wasn't with you, even though in theory you know that he's with you, but you just don't feel it, right? Because let's face it, unfortunately, we like feelings. We like when we feel what's happening and we feel that the Lord is with us. Those times are really great, but he's always with us even when our emotions are, you know, schizo. When our emotions and our mind, for whatever reason, is not there, he's still there and he hasn't changed, right? And he says, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, which again is right here where we are at in chapter 5. We're right here, and this is the backdrop. And let's go on into chapter 2, and we're just going to look at the first 9 verses of this, because this is really where it gets important, and the encouragement really comes to them. Notice, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And here he says, and according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Isn't that wonderful? When they came out of Egypt, God told them that he would bring them into the promised land. And it wasn't his fault that they wandered for 40 years, but because of their disobedience. But finally, God does bring them in. He is faithful to what he said he was going to do. But notice, in verse 6 through 9, he gives them a little, what I would like to call a cherry on top. You know, like when you get a Bill Gray sundae, and there's a lot of whipped cream on top, and a maraschino cherry on top. Love when that happens. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, notice this latter temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now what temple, this other temple that he's referring to, what is he speaking of? Which one? Anyone want to take a stab at it?
Millennium.
Yes, the millennial temple. The summation of everything they've been hearing in the prophets, that they know the kingdom is coming. They don't know when, But they are looking, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 speaks of this millennium and the temple that's going to be built in the millennium. Chapters 40 through 43 outline the dimensions of this temple that Jesus is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period in the millennium, right? After he comes back, he's going to set up the millennium. And that temple, the dimensions, have never been used. Never, ever have they, and they never will until that day. And so verses 6 through 9 in Haggai chapter 2, the Lord is referring to that yet future temple, the millennial temple. And this mention of the millennial temple in the kingdom was meant to do what? To encourage them, to spur them on. Because they needed to know that the work they were doing was not in vain. It wasn't in vain, and would ultimately, it would find its fruition in the kingdom, which you and I know is the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this very earth. Can you believe that? On this earth, folks, there's if the rapture occurred today, there'd be 1,007 days before God creates a new heavens and a new earth. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Because when we're raptured, we know there's a seven-year tribulation period, then 1,000 years. At the end, the great white throne judgment and a new heavens and a new earth. This whole earth is dissolved with fervent heat. God's going to make a new one, even better. And so he's referring to that time to encourage them. And so as a result of this encouragement from the Lord by the mouth of Haggai and Zechariah, we're not going to read Zechariah because I think this was enough. Notice in verse 2, so as a result of that encouragement, what we just read in Haggai, so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, they rose up and began to build the house which is in Jerusalem. So they resumed the work, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And I love this. It was the faithful ministry of these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that really spurred them on, Zerubbabel and Joshua, to continue in the work. And God's exhortation is really all that we ever need, isn't it? Even when everything and anything is around us is discouraging us, you know, be faithful and be true to the word of God, even when everything is falling apart around you. You know, the word of God is like I have found it to be like the balm of Gilead. You know, Jeremiah 8:22 talks about the balm of Gilead, you know, this salve that Gilead would make, and it was very soothing for sores and wounds. And the balm of Gilead, the word of God is like that balm of Gilead to my heart and yours too, right? When you read it, it just softens and it heals. And it blesses you, right? I love what it says in Psalm 119. David, I believe, speaking, he says, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And that's what the word of God does. It revives us. It's like that balm of Gilead. It gives us that revival that we need. And the hearts of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people of Judah, they needed reviving because the work had stalled. And now God is speaking to them. And now they get revived again. And the word of God was their mandate then. And notice the result of that. So they got to work. That's what happens when God does a revival. People get out of, they shake off their grave clothes and they shake off their lethargy and they okay, this is what we got to do. And the Spirit of God encourages them and off they go. And it was their mandate, overruling anyone who would speak to the contrary. And David knew this. King David knew this. Again, in Psalm 119, verse 41, he says, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I answer, so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. Why? For I trust in your word. I trust in your word. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, right? It's been said that God's commandments are God's enablements. I like that. That means that God pays for what he asks for, and he gives the resources for what he is in, what he is about. He gives those resources. So notice at the end of verse 2, it says, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And I love this too. Notice that the prophets giving God's message just didn't give the message and then go back to their office and sit with their feet up, which is what I do. I mean, I sit in my chair and I like to elevate my feet all the time. But these guys weren't just saying, you know, saying things, listen, you guys, thus saith God, you need to get off your, you know, off your chair and you need to get busy doing the work of God. You know, they would say that, but then they would say, now let's do it. I'm going to get in there with you and we're going to do it. And that's what's so great about Jesus, because he never said, just do what I say. Just do what I say. There's a lot of gurus in the world, a lot of religious leaders and cults. They'll say, do what I say. For instance, let me just get real with you. The God of Islam, go and kill the Jew. And all the religious leaders of the Muslims, you guys have got to go out and martyrdom is, you know, when you die, you're going to get this and you're going to get that. And, you know, you kill a Jew and you're going to get twice as much and all this other stuff. And it's like, my question to them is, well, lead by example. I mean, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, of course, but these guys don't, they don't live it. Some of them do, but some of them wait for somebody else to do it. They want everybody to do their work. But see, God doesn't. He gets right in there. He goes before you. He is our ambassador. He's our example, if you will. He didn't just say, do what I say, but he says, do what I do. And there's the big difference, right, in leadership. He says, do what I do. So verse 3, at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them, to the Jews, and they spoke thus to them. And this is what they said, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? And we don't know why there was this skepticism why it was there from Tattenai and his companions. They worked for the king. You know, didn't they hear about the decree that Cyrus had made many years ago? Evidently they didn't, or if they did, it kind of lost touch of it. So now they're asking, oh, who commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall? And perhaps the Jews were making such great progress when they first started that the devil began perhaps to influence the thoughts of these men. Have you known the devil to do that? He does. And this sometimes happens. Then, accordingly, verse 4, we told them, notice the, you know, Ezra is saying this, then, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who are constructing this building. And so the Jews at this time, they really had no need to be afraid to answer. It doesn't appear that this was some kind of antagonism that was really vehement. It wasn't like really hot against them. It was just a question. And maybe there's people evidently that had forgotten, but there was no reason for them to not be honest, because not only did God give them this mandate, and we looked at that last week, God gave them the mandate to continue with their temple when they came out of captivity, but also they had this Cyrus, this king of Persia, who had overthrown Babylon in 539 BC, he also gave them permission and also paid for the whole endeavor. He gave them permission to do it and gave them the resources to do it. And so now look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. There's a difference. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. And then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. So the eye of God was upon his people because they, the Jewish people, were and are the apple of God's eye. Did you know that? The apple of your eye is your pupil, right in the center of your pupil. And it's one of those areas of our body. That's why we blink. And that's why we're very careful. That's why God gave us eyelashes, because dust and debris and eyelids and eyelashes and all that stuff is designed to protect that inner part of your eye, which is obviously very important, right? But God is saying, you guys, Israel, you're the apple of my eye. In Deuteronomy 32, it says this, verse 9, it says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, speaking of Egypt, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, speaking of Jacob, and speaking of Israel. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Is he looking out for Israel? He has, and he will continue. Even this very day, when their enemies want them extinct, God is still on the throne, and he never sleeps. He who lives forever, he never slumbers or sleeps, he who watches over Jerusalem. And one of the places that we guard and protect, again, is the center of our eye. In Psalm 17, verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, the psalmist would say. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. In Proverbs 7, verse 1, my son, Solomon says, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. In other words, guard the commands of God like you would guard the pupil of your eye. A similar verse could be, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it spring forth the issues of life. The idea of keep your heart, literally in the original language in the Hebrew, it is guard. Guard your heart with all diligence. And you know, we need to guard our heart with all diligence because there's a lot of influence on our hearts. And it comes in through our ears, through our eyes, through our senses, through our feelings. And oh my goodness, how we have to be careful to guard our heart with all diligence, not with just some, but all of it. And so verse 6, this is a copy of the letter that Tatanai sent. So this is a letter that they sent to Darius. And it says the governor, and so this letter starts off with who is writing the letter. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river to Darius the king. And they sent him a letter in which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judah to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And then we asked those elders, those Jews, and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? And we asked them their names to inform you, king, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned an answer to us. So now they're asked this question. So now the Jews give them an answer. Now pay attention to how they speak to these men. And again, I don't know that they were being really antagonistic. Slightly, but not too much. And so the Jews, instead of copying an attitude, which sometimes we can do that, they were very careful. And so they said, in verse 11, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are building the temple that was built many years ago with a great king of Israel, which a great king of Israel built and completed, obviously speaking of Solomon. So beginning here in verse 11, the Jews, they give a very careful and a respectful answer to what they were doing and why they were doing it. Notice that they weren't combative and speaking in angry tones, but rather stating the facts respectfully. And I think that's really something that is good for us to do. We don't need to get angry. We don't need to get belligerent. We don't need to get nasty. Sometimes we just need to share the facts and do it respectfully, right? And we might earn an audience with somebody who might listen. And as we will see from verse 11 through verse 16, they answer carefully. You know, Proverbs, what does it tell us in Proverbs 15? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Guys, have you known that with your wives? When you're kind of going at it a little bit and you're a little frustrated with each other and she asks you a question and you're like, you want to just like, you know, say something, and the Lord says, watch your mouth, young man. And you're like, yes, sir. Honey, what can I do for you? Speak, your servant hears. No, I'm only kidding. So, but a soft answer turns away wrath, but the harsh words stir up anger. In Proverbs 25, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Just a gentle tongue at the right time can really do more than what you would ever hope for. But notice in verse 12, but because our fathers, and here's the Jews continuing to speak, but because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. And again, notice here that the Jews weren't trying to hide the fact that they were rebellious against God, and that they had provoked God to wrath, and thus they were taken captive. They weren't trying to hide that. They weren't trying to skirt that issue at all. And some might have been tempted to overlook this or to not tell the truth, but they were honest because it was true. It was true. So verse 13, however, in the first year, they go on and speaking here, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, that was around 538, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. And this decree was given, again, in 538 BC. And we see a short summary of this, a very short summary, in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. You might want to write that down. It's a very short summary, but the real lengthier decree is reiterated for us with more information in Ezra chapter 1. We've already looked at this, but let's just read it. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of, that the word of the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. And so these Jews, they're telling them that this is what Cyrus gave us to do. And here's what he said. And he did say this. And this is what Cyrus said. He says, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, the Lord has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who among you, among all this people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of this place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings, etc. So the Jews, they go on in verse 14 through 16 to rehearse to Darius what Cyrus, his earlier predecessor, had decreed. And also verse 14, the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried off into the temple of Babylon. There's a good word. Oh my goodness, I just coined it. Listen, if you use that, just make sure you footnote it, okay? I want some royalties, 1 cent for every time you use it or something. I don't know. Blabylon, I like that. That is a really cool word. Oh, thank you, Lord. They took him from Babylon, and they were given to one Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. So evidently, the Ark of the Covenant was not taken by the Babylon, by the Babylonians, or at least there's no record of it. It seems that one of two things either happened to the ark before the temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. One of two things happened to the ark, because we don't hear anything more of it afterwards. Either number one, God had taken it to heaven. You might want to write in the margin of your Bible Revelation 11:19, because it tells us in the tribulation period, and the scene is in heaven, and it says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. So it could be the Lord could have taken it to safeguard it, which is very probable, very possible. Or it was hidden somewhere, and I've been down underneath, and many of you have been to Jerusalem. There's a place where some believe it's buried and cemented inside an encasement. You can't get to it, and there's a lot of speculation. But there's no way nobody's going to open that thing, because you want to start at World War III, just go down there with a pickaxe. You're going to have a problem. Like bees, hornets coming out of the nest, you're going to die. Okay, so I wouldn't recommend doing this. So it could be hidden somewhere. It could be hidden deep in the underneath the temple. But believe me, there's a lot of caverns, a lot of places down there. The Jews, the priests could have hidden it. We don't really know. But verse 16, it says, then the same Sheshbazzar came and he laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the king's treasure house. So this is what they're asking. Make search in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning the matter. So evidently these men, Tatanai and others, they didn't know or they had forgotten that this had been given. And so And here's the thing. Whether Tatanai and the others were aware of it or not, this search that they were asking for would do one of two things. Number one, if the records couldn't be found, then or were somehow destroyed or misplaced and they couldn't find them, it would prove the Jews liars, or at least they think it would, and it would jeopardize their project and fulfill the desire of their enemies and Satan as well. But if the records were found, it would give them the legitimacy that they needed. Even by the law of man, God had already given them the legitimacy, but now they would have it. If the record was found again, it would give them further legitimacy in continuing to build the temple. So let's go into chapter 6 here. Notice, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Ekmetha in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written. If you were to look at a map of the Persian Empire at this time, Ecbatana is right here. And so right over here is Babylon. So Ecbatana is right over here in the kingdom of Media. And Ekmetha or Ekbatana, they're the same. They're the same name. So evidently, Cyrus was in Ecbatana in the summer of 538 when he wrote this decree. And that's exactly where they found it, was in Ecbatana, in that place that I just pointed out to you. So in the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree there at Ecbatana concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. And here it is: let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices. And notice, there's a little bit of more information here in this record. And let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. Now, when we look at the original dimensions of Solomon's temple, it becomes very apparent that Cyrus was going to allow them to have an expanded temple. In fact, he would allow the width of the temple to be 3 times its original width and 2 times its original height. So he gave them that proviso to continue in that. You can look in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, and it gives the dimensions of Solomon's temple. And if you compare that with what we just read here, those two things, the height and the width, they were 2 and 3 times more than the original. And think about it. And this is a pagan king that's given them this grace to do that. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. But Cyrus allowed the dimensions, and provision was permitted to do it. And this is a great breath of fresh air for the Jewish people now that this record had been found. So verse 4, with 3 rows, he goes on, not only is it to be built with, you know, as much as that, also with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber, and let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And all of God's people said, hallelujah, what a miracle. You know, that a pagan king would give of his own coin, would pull out his own MasterCard and say, do it, whatever you need. In fact, I got a whole stack of these things. They're all gold cards. Just take all my American Express gold cards, go to Home Depot, and buy whatever you need. Gold, silver, beams, you know, stuff like that. Animals. Also let the gold and silver, verse 5, the articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, let them be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. And so Darius's command to Tatanai, I love this. In verses 6 through 12, notice what Darius says to these men. Now that the record has been found, this is true. Cyrus did say that, and he gave us a lot of information. And then he writes a letter. In this letter, he writes that letter to Tatanai and those governors. And it says, now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Baznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. You'd better stay away from them. Notice Darius' command of them to not meddle, but to stay away from the work that they were doing. In fact, if they were to do anything, they were to encourage and help the Jewish people get that job done. And he goes on and he says, now let the work of this house of God alone, let it alone. Don't mess with it, I'm telling you. And I loved Darius. I would just love to meet this guy because he was just so full of, this is what you're going to do, and you're going to do it. And by the way, if you don't do it, there's consequences. And he gives them here. So this command, let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. The command couldn't be any clearer. And this is so incredibly unusual and certainly a work of God when you see this, because God caused these pagan kings, Cyrus, Darius, and ultimately later when we get to Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, to give permission and to promote what God had wanted the Jews to do. Praise be to God. This is really one of those moments in the Bible that you ought to be incredulous. You ought to be like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. It's like a once in a lifetime, once in a world history, something like this happens, and here we see it. God told them to do it, and now you got these three kings in Persia telling them, yes, and not only I want you to do it, but here's the money to do it, and if anybody gets in their way, you're going to have a problem. And he gets into it. So it gets good. Verse 8, moreover, I issue a decree, Darius says. I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. That is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. My goodness. Throw a party. Break out the spare ribs and put them on the grill and put on the barbecue sauce and let them simmer for a long time on low heat. And it gets even better. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day, notice, without fail. Do not mess this up, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius had an understanding that God was calling him to do this. Just like Cyrus, he was fearful. And that's a good thing. He's like, I am going to stay away from this God, and I'm going to do what it says in the Word of God, and I'm going to do what Cyrus said, because I know he looked into it, and I am no better than him, and I'm going to make sure that these people get what they need and pray for the life of the king and his son. Notice that Darius was well aware of the power, the reputation of God, and he was going to make sure that nothing would get in the way, but rather that prayer might be made for him and his sons. What an incredible man, and what an amazing witness God had established through this working in and through the Jewish people. But it gets even better. Look at verse 11. And also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. What they would literally do is they would put up a post and they would sharpen the end of it and they would put it in the ground and they would impale you on it and you'd just slide right down on it. And that was what, remember Haman in Book of Esther? That's what they did to him. When it says they hung him on the gallows, he had a spire that was sticking up out of the ground and they put him on it instead after his plot was found. That's what the Persians did. So, and let his house be made a refuse or a dung heap, a trash heap because of this. Wow, I love this guy. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there, may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. And you see his enthusiasm. I mean, the guy could have just said, let them do it, and here's the credit cards. It's even better, but it gets even better. He says, if you don't do it, I'm going to tear your house down, and I'm going to impale you on a beam of it, and your house is going to be made a trash dump. I said it. I mean it. Do it. I like that. And verse 12, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there, and I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Let it be done diligently. And then Tattenai, governor of the region, verse 13. Beyond the river, Shethar, Baznai, and their companions, good for them, they diligently did according to what King Darius had said or had sent. And these men didn't dare interfere with the king's orders. Now everything is above and beyond. Everything is clear of what they have the legitimacy from God. They have the legitimacy. Babylonian, there it is. I have to say that to get me back on track. They had the legitimacy also of these kings. But first, they were being obedient to the commandment of the Lord. Notice verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, these post-exilic prophets, the son of Iddo, and they built and they finished it, notice, underline this, according to the commandment of God, of the God of Israel. Because that was where the command originally came from God. And according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, which we're going to see later in Nehemiah, the order here is important. They were first obedient to God and also to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and ultimately Artaxerxes. Now the temple, verse 15, was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So Adar is around the February-March time frame. And the 12th month, it was the 12th month, excuse me, in the Jewish calendar there in 515 BC. That's when this was finished. It was in the 12th month, which was in their calendar around February or March in 515 BC. Then, verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, they celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, as a sin offering for all Israel, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And again, if you compare this when Solomon dedicated his temple, this is nothing compared to the dedication of Solomon. It was in the thousands. It was just ridiculous and wonderful. So this is much smaller, but the Lord accepted it, and there was no problem from the Lord's perspective. So verse 18, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants, notice, of the captivity, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Now the first month, if you think of, like, our calendar is in December, right? So Adar was their last month. And so when they go back to the beginning again, the first month in the Jewish calendar is Nisan, and that would be March and April. That's when we have Passover. That's when we celebrate Easter, you know, the resurrection of Jesus. And the Jews celebrated their first Passover with their rebuilt temple. And this was the first time in 70 years that they had done so, with their temple rebuilt. And now they were going to be serving in 515 of April, 515 BC, when they first did this. Verse 20, for the priests and the Levites, they had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. They slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity, they ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of all the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord of God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread. Because remember, there's the Passover, and then immediately following, the very next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. They did that with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Now, this is kind of weird, you know, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so this phrase, the king of Assyria, is really speaking of Darius, even though he was also had the title of king of Persia. Don't let that stumble you. Because the kingdom of Persia also was the king of Persia, and also, the area of Assyria as well. And in Nehemiah 13, verse 6, it also calls Artaxerxes the king of Persia, but he was also spoken of as the king of Babylon. So You know, these kings were kings, and then when they conquered lands, they were also called the king of that land too. So don't let that stumble you in any way. But you know, when you look at this, it's just so remarkable to me, just the faithfulness of God and how he allowed his people and allowed these pagan kings to help them, and God put it upon their hearts. And you know, sometimes, you know, you think, sometimes the provision of God can come from an unlikely source, doesn't it? Sometimes the provision of God and sometimes the work of God and the things that he might bless you with in your life will come from an unlikely source. Now, obviously, you have to be careful with these things and not take things, because sometimes there can be strings attached. You've always got to be careful when provision comes. But sometimes God will use something that will normally kind of throw you off, and he'll use it to bless you. Think about when Elijah was in the desert after he had taken on the prophets of Baal. And there he is in the desert, in the Negev, really, and about ready to die. And God brings what? He brings food to him from an unclean bird. A raven brings him food. An unclean bird, Levitically, will bring him nourishment. And I think about that, and I think about this, and how God used even these Gentile kings, who everybody would say they're unclean and stay away from them, don't have anything to do with them, you know, and then we look at them like that, and yet God was going to do something in their hearts to bless his people. And so it kind of changes and ought to change our attitude toward unbelievers. Because if you look at them with squinty eyes and you look at them like, I'm not going to talk to you. And, you know, I mean, Paul has a lot to say about that too. You know, we can't just, you know, treat them with disdain. God never treated them with disdain. Did he judge them at times? Yes, he did. But did he love them? Did he give Ishmael a bunch of land, even though Ishmael's heart wasn't right? Did he do it? Yes, he did. He gave them a great deal of land. In fact, he gave his people this little piece of land, and he gave Ishmael, you know, all of this other stuff, hundreds of thousands of acres, millions, of whatever it is. But does God love? He does. And sometimes he can just use the unlikely circumstances to really bless you. So be open to that and be thankful and give glory to God always, however he does it. Just always be careful, you know, of any strings attached. Because sometimes an unbeliever will give you something, or you're praying about something and an unbeliever, it's happened. I've seen it. I've heard about it from other pastors. I remember, just really quick here, just to kind of wrap this up here. I won't give the name of the church, but a very wealthy man. The church, there was a church, and this is a true story. There was a church, and it was doing well, and yet they had a lot of things that needed to happen, and they needed money, which most churches do. And this wealthy man decided to donate a huge, huge chunk of money, right? But he said, but I want to be, you know, I'll give you this chunk of money, but I really want to be on the board. You know what they call that? There's an old word. It's called simony. Have you heard of that? Look up the word simony. Getting some kind of favor. Usually it's a religious thing, like some title or something, if you'd pay enough money. Well, this guy did that. He was willing to absolve all their debt and give them more money to do with whatever they wanted to. And the pastor, once he found out his real motive of it, he says, you know what, thank you, but no thanks. Keep your money. And I'm sure that the elders on the board of that church probably were like ready to hang this man. But he was smart, because nothing like that can happen in a church. Once you do that with strings attached, you're putting a coffin. You're putting yourself in the coffin, putting the church in a coffin. No strings. If you want to give the million or whatever, the 2 million, or better yet, the 365 million, you can give that, but give it with no strings. And we're not going to tell anybody who it came from. If you can't do that, then keep your money. You want your name on the front of the building, right underneath where it says Calvary Chapel of Rochester, then brought to you by, you know, Danny Wegman or whatever it is. No, it's not going to happen, right? So anyway, God provided for the Jews in some really unlikely ways, unusual ways. So be open to that and be kind. Let's be kind to people, because that's how we win them to Christ. We don't get there by being angry with them and treating them horribly. And that's really good today, because things are so polarized and tensions before election comes. Everyone's going to be losing their mind, probably myself too, but just, pop my balloon if I get weird, okay? And I'll fall to the earth and be a better person at the end. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, I thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters, Lord, and just pray that you be with us tonight. And Lord, thank you for your provision. Lord, as we see it in the lives of your people, Lord, we know, I've known it in my own life, just how good you've been. How good you've been to all of us. And so thank you for what you're doing, and just continue to bless, Lord. We love you and we thank you. And I pray that you bless my brothers and sisters tonight. Get them home safely, Lord, and bless their day tomorrow, Lord. Overwhelm them with your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.